We're taking for our text tonight the words of Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 25. Proverbs chapter 29 and the verse number 25. And Solomon the Wise writes this: "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso trusts in the Lord, putteth his trust in the Lord, shall be safe. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." Reading through this chapter together, I'm sure that we notice the great catalogue of sins which we have here, showing the depth of human depravity. The sacred writer deals with sins of thought and sins of temper and sins of behaviour. He touches upon sins that relate to national life, to personal life, to social life, to domestic life, and to also to religious life. He speaks of the sins of common people, sins of people in high places, sins of employers, employees, sins of children, and sins of parents. And in nearly every verse, there is a different transgression spoken about. Hardness in verse 1, lawlessness in verse 2, immorality in verse 3, bribery in verse 4, flattery and indifference and scorn and hatred, lying and deceit and discipline, blindness, haste, verse 20, anger, verse 22, fury, pride, theft, and cursing. What a catalogue of sins these are. And again, he not only speaks about sin itself in its various forms, but he also tells us in some scriptures here the very effect that sin has upon others. And there's a word in this chapter which occurs no less than 3 times in reference to that. It is the word snare that's used in verse 6, and in verse 8, and again in verse 25. And the very last occurrence of this word snare is in reference to yet another iniquity, something that we've all been guilty of in one way or another. We've either been the cause of it in others, or, if we are honest, we have yielded to it ourselves. It is the sin of the fear of man. And he takes up his pen and he writes these words: "The fear of man bringeth a snare." And yet, as debilitating as the fear of man is, thank God, Solomon also writes of a wonderful antidote to that guilt. And he tells us in the very next sentence, "But he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." These two statements, taken apart from one another, or taken together, are both absolutely true. Considered independently, the statement is true that the fear of man bringeth a snare. And many, many people in our world, many people down through human history, have found to their own hurt, here or hereafter, the great damage that is caused by yielding to pressures from others put on them to make them to conform to their way rather than God's way. Many individuals know that this indeed is a fact, that the fear of man does bring a snare. And yet, thank God, this afternoon in this service and in many other services like it, there are children and there are older folk, there are young people and there are adults who have put to the test the second part of this verse and find it to be absolutely true. Many have put the promise of the Lord to the test and have found that wonderful freedom that comes from casting their care upon Him. They are what we might rightly call liberated sinners. They are confident in the present. They are confident for the future, because it is indeed the case that whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Safe from condemnation. Safe from what death would seek to do to them when they come to die. Safe also from the fear of man, spoken about in the first part of the verse. So I want to speak to you this afternoon about this thing, about what Solomon describes as the fear of man. And I want you to notice the sin of that fear, and then we'll go on to consider, with the Lord's help, the snare that that fear brings, and then we'll think about God's salvation from that fear. The sin of fear, the snare of fear, and salvation from fear. And when we think about the sin of fear, we are reminded here that the fear of man is indeed a common evil. All of us have at some time or another, in some measure, been worried, probably terribly worried, about the loss of human approval. Countless millions who have no fear of God Almighty, and who care not for the consequences of disobeying His law, are greatly troubled about provoking human anger, or falling foul of man's law. They are kept, as it were, from prison by that fear. But at the same time, they are not in the least bit apprehensive of a lost eternity, or of meeting that holy God who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell forever. The fear of man. You know, in the cause of this fear, and in the capitulation to this fear, there is undoubtedly sin. And I think Solomon alludes to some of the causes of that fear in this chapter which we have read together. For instance, if you look at verse 8, he talks about a character which he describes as the scornful man. And he says in verse 8, scornful men, mark these words, bring a city into a snare. Scornful men bring a city into a snare. And how often it has been the case that scornful men are guilty thereby of producing fear in others. A scornful man, what is he? A scornful man is a man who has a high opinion of himself and at the same time a very low opinion of others. He is a man that looks with disdain upon those that are different. He is a man who vents his wrath against any that dare to oppose him. Goliath was such a man, wasn't he? As the great champion of the Philistines, he was hailed in the camp of his people as their great champion. He was hailed for his physical strength, and he considered himself unbeatable. And when young David, stripling of a boy, stepped forward to fight him in the Valley of Elah that day, What did he do? What did the giant Goliath do? He cursed him by his gods. That's what the Bible says. And yet at least young David recognized that there was a cause, and he was prepared with courage in God. He was prepared to take the fight to the enemy. On the other hand, Saul, who ought to have been better, who ought to have been leading the people, who ought to have been, as he was head and shoulders above the rest, who ought to have been forward and taking the fight to the Philistines, Saul and the whole camp of Israel ran to their tent at the very sight of the Philistine champion. And so the scornful man who derided the God of Israel and who derided the servant of the God of Israel, he was guilty of producing fear, a sinful fear in others, and they were guilty of yielding to it. But you know, this chapter also talks about government and rulership, doesn't it? And we discover from reading this chapter that bad rulers are also oftentimes the cause of bringing fear. In verse 2 it says that the bad ruler, or the wicked man who rules, causes the people to mourn. When the righteous are in authority, the people are rejoiced. Every impetus there, every inspiration there to pray, Lord, give us good men in government. Give us good men in government. We need to pray that, and we need to pray that those that are in government, by the grace of God, will be changed from being not merely just good men, if they are, but being righteous men, righteous in Christ, who will know the mind of God, who will take their stand on the book of God. Because you know, if the righteous are not in authority, if the wicked come in to government, then what happens? It says, the wicked beareth rule, and the people mourn. Further down in chapter 29 and verse 4, we're again told about bad government. Those who take up government and who misuse the office sometimes use it because of greed. And verse 4 says, "The king by judgment establisheth the land, that is by justice, but he that receiveth gifts overthroweth." And governments all around the world, it's the case, isn't it? How many pervert justice for the sake of greed and for the sake of making themselves rich? And as a result, what happens? Looking at verse 4, as a result, their people lose heart. They lose heart in government. They lose heart sometimes altogether. "He that receiveth gifts overthroweth the land." And when people lose heart, their hearts not only lose confidence, they not only have lost their confidence, but they imbibe fear, the fear of man. Verse 10 talks about the bloodthirsty. And sometimes the bloodthirsty are in governments. There are so many governments around our world, and they're not truly democratic. They're often bloodthirsty. The people that should care, the people that should lead, the people that should provide, the people that should have a heart for those under them, they have none of those things. The possession is only for personal aggrandizement and wealth, and they're bloodthirsty. Sometimes that happens. When the rulers are wicked, are bloodthirsty, or yield to bribery, then the people's confidence goes and they become afraid. And what shall we say about all of this? What shall we say about yielding to the fear of man, whatever its cause or wherever it comes from? What can we say about it all? Is not this fear of man, when we yield to it, is it not an unworthy thing? Is it not a selfish thing? Indeed, isn't it not an immoral thing? Does it not manifest too great a regard for our own feelings when we yield to the fear of man? And too little a reverence for our own duty under God when we give in to it? Fear takes the place of conscience in that case. And those who yield to it regard man more highly than they do God. And folks, no real good can come, therefore, of the fear of man. It makes us leave undone those things that we ought to have done. It makes us do those things which we ought not to do. To obey this terrible thing, to obey the fear of man, is at the same time to disobey the Almighty, who said when he is upon the face of this earth, which he made, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." And I think at times we can take this text, which is often an evangelical gospel text preached to sinners, as applicable to Christians. Isaiah 51 is a word specially in regard to Christians in this matter, because it shows us that it is a sin even to the Christian to yield to the fear of man. Lovely words in Isaiah 51, read them through. It says, "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and shall come with singing unto Zion, and sighing and mourning shall flee away." And then God says in Isaiah 51 and verse 12, immediately afterwards, "I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou should be afraid of a man that shall die? Who art thou that thou should be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass?" Why do we give in to the fear of man as Christians, when we've got such a great and mighty and merciful God on our side in Jesus Christ? The sin of fear. And then the second thing we have in our text is the snare of fear. The fear brings the snare, of course, is a truth which is universally acknowledged. Look at it like this. Even if you don't know much about the Bible, even if you care little for the Bible, you surely will be honest enough to recognize this truth, that the fear of man does bring a snare. That's not conjecture. It's not suggestion. It's not fancy. It is a matter of fact. The fear of man does bring a snare. And the fear of man traps its unwary victim. It not only traps him, but it brings him into what we could call a miserable bondage. This very thing, this cruel thing, is fatal to true manliness. This terrible thing has made a shipwreck of many lives. And had they known God and Christ, they would have been different. Their lives would have been different. Yea, their destiny, their future would have been different beyond the grave. They would have been strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. this fear, that this is a fear rather, that this fear rather is a snare, is universally acknowledged. But the fear of man ensnares men into guilty silence, doesn't it? In all walks of life. The famous Martin Niemöller in Germany, he said this, of Germany said this. He said, the Nazis came for the communists, and I didn't speak up because I was not a communist. Then they came for the Jews, and I didn't speak up because I was not a Jew. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I didn't speak up because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Catholics, and I, a Protestant, didn't speak up. Then they came for me, and by that time, there was no one to speak up for anyone. What a snare is brought upon a man, and indeed can be brought upon a nation, by fear. The fear of man keeps men from wholehearted commitment to and confession of Christ. And how often we see that in the New Testament scriptures, and well-known characters like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea of the Jewish council. We see it in the parents of the blind man and the chief rulers who heard Christ. They all were snared by the fear of man. Remember Nicodemus as he first came to Jesus? When was it? In broad daylight in front of his friends or with some of his compatriots, the Jewish representatives around him? No, he came to Jesus by night, in the dead of night, when nobody he thought would see him or know what he had done. Then we think about Joseph of Arimathea, who's described as a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. We think of the parents of the blind man who we mentioned a moment ago. How privileged and blessed they were when their young boy, their man now, who had been born blind, was marvellously healed by Jesus. Yes, and it caused a furore amongst the Jews, didn't it? They didn't like that this miracle should be known, but they couldn't deny it. A notable miracle had been done, they couldn't deny it. Young man whom everybody knew, he had been marvellously healed and had been able to see for the first time. And when the Jewish religious leaders who hated Christ with a vengeance came to question his parents again and again about the thing, they said, who did this? Your son who was born blind, how does he now see? They said something like this. Oh, yes, this is our son, and he does see who was once blind, but by what means he sees, we don't know. You know what the Bible says about that? It says that they refused to acknowledge Jesus because they feared that they might have been put out of the synagogue. The fear of man kept those people who did know better and who lied about what they knew. It kept them from a wholehearted commitment to and confession of Christ. And how often that is the case. People will say, well, if I come to Jesus Christ, I'll have to tell people about it. If I get saved, if I get converted, if I'm born again, I'll have to tell people about it. Yes, you will. But you know something, if you get converted, really and truly converted, if God's life enters into you and if your sins are taken away, you won't be able to keep yourself from telling other people about it. The Bible says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and here's the automatic thing, and with the voice confession is made unto salvation. Do you know what Jesus said? He said, whoso shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But he that denies me before men, him will I also deny. And then this fear snares professed Christians into compromise with the world. Our trouble is, because we're living in a world which is constantly clamoring against Jesus, we want to appeal to everybody today. So often the temptation is there that the Christian church, the Christian minister, Christian individual trims his message. The church preaches a gospel which makes no demands at all upon sinners. A gospel which never calls men to pay the price for following Jesus, which makes men think that the Christ of the Bible is not worth following or only to be followed in those things that suit us. A gospel indeed without a cross, and therefore a gospel without power to change men for the better. And sometimes if the church doesn't yield to fear, the fear of man, and compromise its message, it yields to the fear of man and compromise purity of worship. The message sometimes, in order to appeal to the crowd and be less unpopular, the message is so emasculated in some churches by the jazz and the funk that nobody knows who the Christ of the Bible really is or what the message is that the church preaches. Numbers increase, but at the expense of honour and true Christian courage. Again, the fear of man ensnares Christians into inactivity. I want you to come now, as we think about this, to verse 10 in this chapter. We already commented upon this verse earlier and made reference to it, applying it to government, but it does say the bloodthirsty hate the upright. But the second half of the verse reads, but the just seek his soul. The just seek his soul. Sometimes when people have murderous intent or bitter thought and are not a bit behind the door in expressing how they feel about Christ, we draw in our horns, don't we, a little bit? Or else we cast people like that off as if they'd never be converted, never saved. However, the wise man tells us, he tells us in verse 10, but the just seek his soul. No matter how often the Christian is hated, therefore, no matter how often the church of Jesus is despised, no lover of souls should be snared by fear, but should seek the best interests even of those that despise them. Say, if Jesus Christ had had the attitude, well, these people are bloodthirsty against me, therefore I'm not going to do anything for them, there would have been no gospel to preach to the world. There would have been no Christian church. There would have been no hope for society, no hope for our families. It would have been better for us at the end of the day that we had never been born. But you know, Christ had the opposite attitude to what we sometimes have. Though people raged against him, though people bayed for his blood, though people nailed him to the tree, what did he do? He sought after their soul. He said, nor not that I'm going to quit. He said, no, I'm going to pray for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do you remember the Apostle Paul? Oh yes, he could have been easily snared by the fear of man. And no doubt there were times that he must have been tempted to give in a little. But he didn't. He kept going. Even though those Jews who he earnestly sought after their best interests, even though they persecuted him unto death if they could, several times they made an attempt on his life, even though he was beaten many times with rods, he still has to say about his fellow countrymen, I could wish myself a curse from Christ for their sake. He had to cry out in Romans 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is not that they be punished for seeking to pressurize me into silence. My earnest heart's prayer and earnest desire is that my fellow countrymen might be saved. He wouldn't be snared into inactivity by the fear of man. And then the fear of man ensnares those that are not Christians into rejecting Christ. How many there are that do that because they are concerned about what others think about them if they've come to Jesus. If I come to Jesus, if I start living for him, I know there'll be trouble. What will my neighbours think? And here's an even harder one. What would my family think? My son, what would he say? My daughter, what would she say? My father, my mother, they have a different view of things than I do, you know. And I know if I became a Christian, I may well be mocked by them, treated as ignorant, or they might shun my company and conversation. How can I possibly risk this? Look at what I would lose if I got saved, if I became a Christian. But my friend this afternoon, look at what you would lose if you yield to the fear of man and don't become a Christian. Jesus said, didn't he? More than one occasion in the Gospel, we read these words, what shall a man be profited if he gain the world and lose his own soul? What shall a man be profited if he gain the world and lose? You can gain the approval of family, of friends, of neighbours. You can be popular in the world. What good will it do you when you come to die if you've rejected Christ? You're left hopeless and undone and staring into an abyss and into the blackness of darkness forever. The third thing I want you to see is the salvation from this fear. Because you know the second half of this verse is every bit as true as the first half of the verse. It's just as true that the man that puts his trust in God will be safe. And in order to encourage us to do that, God makes it certain by his very words.
He that putteth his trust in the Lord, listen, shall be saved. You examine the life of a Christian, a real Christian that you know. You think about the testimonies of Christians who have come to die. You listen to their dying testimonies, and you will see from that that this verse is true. The man that trusts in God will be safe. I want you to notice that it says nothing about fearing God in this place. I came across this timely comment by the famous writer, Puritan writer William Arnott, in his comment on the book of Proverbs, and he writes this: if you simply turn around and fear God as you feared man, you have not thereby escaped, and you're not safe. The fear of the greater being is the greater fear. The weight presses in the same direction, and it is heavier by all the difference between the finite and the infinite. It is not a transference of fear from man to God that can make the sinner safe. The kind of affection must be changed as well as the object. Safety lies not in terror, but in trust. Hope leads to holiness. He who is made nigh to God by the death of his Son stands high above the wretched snares that entangle his feet when he feared man. Just as the sovereign Son is safe from the temptation to commit petty theft, when you know in whom you have believed and feel that any step in life's journey hereafter may be a step into heaven, the fear of this man and the favour of that will exert no sensible influence in leading you to the right hand or to the left. It's not a slavish fear of God that this verse is talking about. It's trust. It's childlike confidence. And when you put your trust in God, you discover something. That despite all the threats by which the devil would seek to intimidate you from going God's way in the gospel and from living the Christian life, you discover that God is mightier than the devil and mightier than the whole world. And you're able to say, because you've learned by experience of God's grace, if God be for me, who can be against me? I, by his grace, I, by the God of the Bible, shall rise above this snare, shall break free, and shall live as a liberated soul. You know, something else we learn to encourage us to put our faith in God. We find it in verse 16. It really tells us here, the principle that is enunciated here is this, that victory is not with the majority. Victory is not with the majority. It says, when the wicked are multiplied, transgression increaseth, but the righteous shall see their fall. It seems these days that the wicked are being multiplied everywhere in England. The heathen are come into the land. False cults abound. General immorality grates from bad to worse. And sin is out of its hell hole and vaunts itself in all its satanic shamelessness. The wickedness is increased. With the increasing population, there's an increasing in practical wickedness. And sometimes this increase causes us almost to despair. And we give in and we're almost ready to say things are going to get worse and worse. And Antichrist is going to be revealed, and there's nothing that we can do about it. No change for the better. We might as well just go home to heaven as soon as possible. We give in to the fear of man produced by the wicked majority. But look, victory is not in the majority. Victory is in God Almighty. And we're told by verse 16, the righteous shall see the fall of the wicked. The righteous shall see the fall of the wicked. Nobody ever believed that communism would fall in Eastern Europe, but there were Christians that were praying for it and working to that end, and it did happen, and nobody can deny that. It happened. The wicked fell, and the righteous who prayed for it saw it, and there have been countless illustrations of this all through human history. That encourages us to put our trust in God. If God can so overrule the circumstances of national life and of international life, why should we fear anybody? And why should we not trust him, seeing the scope of his providence is so broad and so great? You know, as we come right down to verse 26 to the end, again we're encouraged to trust God. Many people, says Solomon, seek the ruler's favour rather than seeking the favour of God. And yet at the end of the day, the real and only reliable favour, the real and only reliable judgment comes from the Lord, whose approval or disapproval is final and indisputable, final and absolute. And God's servant says at the end of verse 26, but every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. If the Lord's approval or disapproval is final and indisputable, why should I fear man and do what man expects me to do? Why should I be silent when I should speak for Christ? Why should any man fear terror from government who's a Christian and knows the God who is sovereign over the affairs of men? Why should you fear what others might say, even family members around you, what they might say if you became a Christian, a born-again believer? Why should you fear that? Why should you fear that? Why should you reject Christ when you know that God's favour is the thing that matters the most? And you know something more? Here's something else to encourage you to trust in the Lord and be safe from the fear of man. It's the difference that your trusting him can make to others as well as to yourself. There's a man in Germany in the 16th century called Martin Luther. And in commenting upon the courageous stand of Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms, where Martin Luther uttered those famous words, "Unless I can be shown by Scripture that I have spoken falsely, I will not recant." Thomas Carlyle said this: "That moment was the greatest scene in modern European history, the point from which the whole subsequent history of civilization takes its rise." It was true, you know, and it was true, because Martin Luther, though he was persecuted and hated, though he was despised, though he was rejected, even though he was hated for Jesus' sake, he said, "The fear of man will not bind me. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." May God help you tonight to do what's right, to break free from the fear of man, and if you're not saved, to get right with God and to trust him now while he gives you opportunity. God bless his word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.